if someone were to describe your life to a third person, if two people are chatting about you, what do you think would be the number one thing that that person would mention about you? If you were to be known for one thing, what would that one thing be that people might talk about? And I'm referring to positive stuff here, not the gossipy stuff, not the mistakes we've all made, that kind of thing, you know, the negative things people tend to say behind people's backs. But if you were to be known for something positive, something good, what would that be? What would people say about you to others? Would they talk about some accomplishment that you've done? Something about maybe your work life and vocation? Would they talk about a character quality that might come to mind when they think about you? Something about your personality? You're funny, outgoing, energetic. Maybe something about your spiritual life or your service or ministry to others. What would people talk about as they reflected on your life? One of my favorite cartoons is an old Peanuts comic where Snoopy and Linus are outside in the yard, and Linus picks up a stick and throws it for Snoopy to go fetch. And Snoopy's first instinct was to chase the stick. And he almost took off running, but then he paused for just a second and decided against it. And he stood there and said to himself, "I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than, he was a nice guy. He chased sticks." Our reputation is a very important thing. Not because we want others to like us or to admire us. This isn't an ego thing we're talking about today. But because we want our lives to reflect well on Jesus, our Savior. I think every one of us want other people to have more to say about us than, he was a nice guy. He chased sticks. Because really that's what a lot of the world out there is doing today, is chasing sticks, when God calls us to a whole lot more than that. Well, in Romans 1, 8-13, as Bill read for us earlier, Paul commends these believers for something. He's heard something about them, and it's a really good thing. And he commends them for it. He thanks God for this quality being true about the believers in Rome. And so the apostle starts off in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, two important things are happening here in this verse. The first is, Paul lifts these believers up, these believers in Rome, up before the throne of grace, and he does so on a regular basis. He's a faithful man of prayer, and that's the very first thing he does. He prays. And I love that. I love how we get to go to God at any time, at any moment, and bring our cares and our concerns and our burdens and praises before him. Paul's first thought was to pray for these people, and that's what he did. What a privilege we have to have an ongoing conversation with the everlasting God. Like talking to your best friend, somebody that's right there with you at all times, wherever you go, whatever you're doing. Paul prayed for them. It was just as natural to Paul as breathing. He just took them before God. But what he prayed is also very powerful. He thanks God for them, and he thanks God in particular for their faith, which has been proclaimed and made known throughout the world. That's a bit of hyperbole, a little bit of exaggeration on Paul's part. He's just encouraging by saying, everywhere I've gone, people talk about your faith. Those folks in Rome, those believers in Rome, man, what a strong faith. That's what he'd been hearing. That's what the Church of Rome was known for. That's what people were talking about when they talked about the Christians in Rome. People of a great faith. That's a pretty good thing to be known for, isn't it? Faith? Or maybe love or joy? Heart for God. Those people are known for having a deep heart for God. Passion for the lost, powerful in proclaiming the gospel. Those are all wonderful things for a church to be known for. What are we known for? What is Community Bible Church known for? Do we have a reputation beyond our borders, beyond the families that make up our church? Of course we do. Absolutely we do. I, over the years, I've had lots of people come up to me and say that they've heard this or that about Community Bible Church. I've heard them say things about our wonderful Awana program. I get calls every few months. Somebody's calling up, had two this last couple of months, calling, "Hey, I've heard that you guys have a great Awana program. How do we get involved? Who do I talk to? When do we come?" And it's great to be known for that. We are known for a great Awana program, a great ministry to kids. I've had people say, hey, I was looking on your website, and boy, you guys support a ton of missionaries. Just a great percentage of your budget goes to missions. That's wonderful. You guys we're known as a mission-minded church. Just the other day, I had the privilege of giving the invocation, the opening prayer at the Irving City Council meeting. They ask pastors to kind of rotate in once a month to do that. And so I took a turn. I love doing that. So once a year, I go pray down there. Pray for those folks. They need prayer. So anyway, conducting the business of the city. Anyway, before the meeting started, one of the council members came up to me and said, hey, how are things at Community Bible Church? I always heard great things about the deep fellowship of that church. Here's a city council member talking to me about the fellowship of our church. Now, he's heard that that's just a wonderful experience in the life of this body of believers. That was a great blessing. I was very grateful to hear those comments and to know that our church is known and celebrated well beyond our own borders and our own people. We can thank God for the good work he's doing in our midst, because other people are. It's exciting. Well, Paul goes on in verse 9 to tell these Roman Christians how he prays for them. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul prays for them unceasingly. Can you imagine what it would mean to know that someone, some fellow believer, was praying for you constantly? I mean, not every second, of course. Again, Paul's being a bit hyperbolic here, a little exaggeration. But he's constantly praying. They're on his mind, not every second, but he's regularly, consistently praying for these people. And what a joy to know that somebody is committed to lifting you up before the throne of grace on a regular basis. That's how the body of Christ ought to work, how it ought to function, praying for one another like that. But there's something else we need to notice in the verse. Paul says that God is his witness in his prayers. God is his witness. Think about that for just a moment. Step back from that verse. Does it not seem rather unnecessary to call upon God to testify about your praying to God? Does that not seem odd? And yet that's what he's doing here. He's saying that he is praying to God, and he's wanting God to bear witness of the fact that he is actually praying to God. And I find that very unusual, very intriguing, but it maybe says something about our normally casual approach to prayer. So you're talking to someone, and they mention some concern, something they're going through. Somebody's got cancer, they've got a struggle at their work or conflict in a relationship, and you say, "Well, I'll pray for you. I'll pray about that situation for you." And then what oftentimes happens is you go about your business, about your day, and the promised prayer never gets said. You ever do that? Guilty here. I do that. You meant well, you had good intentions, but the actual prayer never got prayed. Now, if God were called upon to testify, to bear witness as to whether or not you actually fulfilled your promise and prayed, what would be the result? What would God say? Would God say, yes, Steve prayed for that, just like he said he would? Or no, Steve didn't pray. He said he would. He wanted to pray, wanted to be nice, wanted to be comforting and caring. He meant well, but he never did, in fact, actually pray. So, kind of puts the whole different level of accountability into the equation, doesn't it? With that little comment, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you. Doesn't mean we should say the comment less. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means, of course, is that we should be praying more, like we said we would. So Paul says, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I pray for you. I think that's great. And then in verse 10, Paul shares the one specific request he's made to God. He says, I want to come to see you. If perhaps I'm praying unceasingly, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He'd wanted to go to Rome for a long time. If perhaps now at last, I might succeed in coming to you. He really wanted to visit these precious believers in Rome. But in spite of the fact that Paul had been praying about that a lot, Paul was only interested in going if it was in the will of God. Paul wasn't going to go if it meant stepping outside of the will of God. So he says very clearly, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to see you. You know, sometimes out of frustration in a situation or just get impatient, we try to manipulate the circumstances of some situation, don't we? Or at other times, just out of earnest zeal and excitement and commitment to what we're doing, we We leave no stone unturned in our efforts to accomplish what we desire to accomplish. There's always the danger that our zealous efforts or our manipulations may lead us into situations that are less than God's best for us and into circumstances that are more by our own design than by God's. We've stepped outside of His will. Back when Jen and I were on staff with Campus Crusade, we lived for 1 year at Ohio State in housing outside the campus. And it was their new staff training center, so we were there for that, and that's where we met and got married a year later. And then they sent us to the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, for 3 years, totally forgetting or not being aware of the allegiances that go on there between colleges and the rivalries between people like Buckeyes and Wolverines, but we adapted and all that. So anyway, we're there for 3 years, and then we requested to go to Wheaton. My alma mater wanted to go back and work with the Crusade ministry there. Back when I was a student at Wheaton, there were no staff. Bill Bright didn't believe that there needed to be Campus Crusade staff on Christian colleges, so there weren't any on any Christian colleges because he thought, well, they're already Christian. We're an evangelistic organization, evangelism discipleship, so we're just wasting effort there. We're misusing manpower by sending them to Christian colleges where students were already Christians. And there's some logic there, except what he... Well, I was surprised he hadn't put together the fact that most of us upper echelon leadership were from Christian colleges, including his number one evangelist, Josh McDowell, who went to Wheaton. So I'm thinking, I would think he'd want to glean more people like that, you know, come on to college and recruit. But the good news was his son, Brad, was a classmate of mine. And so Brad and I were friends. Another guy, Gary, was a closer friend to Brad than I was. But the three of us would hang out a little bit. And especially when Dr. Bright was on campus visiting his son, we'd get together and hang out with Dr. Bright, and Gary and I would turn the conversation around to, how about some staff? We love some staff here, you know, where your son is. And anyway, finally in grad school, they sent us some staff, and I roomed with the guy. His name was Jimmy Dunn from Georgia. He was a big Georgia fan, and anyway, this fiery red curly hair, you know. So he was there for 3 or 4 years, and I roomed with him, and we were both single guys, and then I went on staff and met Jan, and so you know, 4 years later, I'm requesting, Jimmy's moved on back to Georgia by then, I'm asking if I could go back and be the staff person at Wheaton. And so we got to do that. Our final year there was on staff was at Wheaton. We had a little apartment and a little baby girl, Kristen, back in 1985 and all that. And we haven't had an apartment, but we really wanted a house. We wanted to buy our first home. So we began looking around for a home and realized we couldn't afford a regular single-family home, but a townhome was something that seemed to be much more in our price range. And so we found a townhome that we could afford and got pre-approved and all that, signed a contract, put down earnest money. And when it was exciting, we had a townhome. The truth is, to be honest, looking back, I'd been pushing hard for this. You know, to have a home for my little family, a little place to call our own, and I, you know, really wasn't listening to God in the whole thing. We were waiting for just that 1 year. I didn't know that. I thought we'd be there for several years, but God knew I was just going to be there for 1 year. So what am I doing owning a home and then moving away a year later? Just, you know, God knew. But I was going to be moving to Dallas and go to Dallas Seminary and do my 4 years of DTS and then go on to the pastorate. Also, think back to 1985. If you were around back then looking at houses, what was the interest rate? Anybody ever remember that? It's 11.5%. My house has a mortgage at 2.75% right now. We kind of bought that house at the very bottom of that, you know, and you can, you know, people can refinance. I'm sure a lot of you refinanced as well and got very low interest rates. Well, we bought that townhome at 11.5%. Imagine. But could you imagine, I mean, townhomes, you know, don't go up in value near as much as a single family home does anyway, and they don't resell as easily as a single family home either. So here we are, can you imagine driving away from Wheaton to come to Dallas with having been in a house for a few months? And then it's a townhome, not a regular house. It's going to be complicated to sell, and it's 11.5% interest rate, and we're trying to go to seminary with two little kids. Just, it would have been crazy. I didn't know any of that stuff, but God knew that. And I've been pushing. We bought this townhome. And that's, we signed on the dotted line. So, except God stepped in and fixed all that, and my crazy pushing, my manipulating of things. And so, see, we'd signed a contract, but you remember in Monopoly, you've got two little things of cards there. One says chance. What's the other one? Community chest or something like that, right? This little card in community chest says bank error in your favor. Well, there was a bank error, and I didn't realize I was mad at the time, but this turned out to be a bank error in my favor. I had filled out all the stuff correctly, all the data, but they had miscalculated our income on this thing, and so when they recalculated, it wasn't enough, and we didn't qualify, and they said we had to come up with more income to get this loan for this townhouse, and there was no more income to get. We were missionaries on a little dinky little salary for two of us, you know, and they tore up the contract, gave us their earnest money back, and 6 months later, we're driving away, not owning to Dallas with no townhome, thankfully. But so God intervened. You know, he looked at my stupidity and said, "I'm going to fix this for you, son. This is not good. Not good. I'm going to put a little card out of a Monopoly that says, bank error in your favor, and stick that right there." But that's what happened, you know, because I've been pushing. You know, I'd been just a little too eager to get that home for my family, a little too much. I can do this. I can make this happen, and not enough. What is your will in this, God? What's your best for us? I just wasn't listening well. So clearly my agenda was not God's plan. So Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he was desperate, I mean flat out desperate in wanting to go to Rome, but not if it meant stepping outside the will of God. Not that. He wasn't willing to make a mistake like that. And so Paul waits for God's timing. He waits for God to open the door. He wasn't going to force it. He wasn't going to manipulate the circumstances to make it happen. He would wait for God. Out of control zeal can get us into some big trouble. Mistakes like mine with that townhome, you know, took God stepping in with a banker to make that thing right, to fix that. Paul showed great wisdom and great restraint in not bypassing God's plan and God's timing and going to Rome. He chose to wait for God. You know, when God fills your heart with passion and zeal, excitement, maybe for some ministry, some opportunity for service, pursue that with conviction and courage and prayer. But pursue it in the will of God. Wait on Him. Wait on His leading, and that's what He'll bless. That's how He blesses us. Eventually, God did allow Paul to go to Rome in God's time, on God's terms. And God's plan was for the great apostle to go to Rome in chains, as a prisoner. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." If praying for these believers in Rome was the vertical aspect of Paul's ministry to them, then this is the horizontal aspect of Paul's ministry. He wanted to go to Rome to do them some good, to bless them spiritually in some way. Wasn't going as a tourist, wasn't interested in, you know, seeing the Colosseum or the chariot races and stuff. He wanted to go to strengthen them, to equip them in their service and ministry and growth. Paul says he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them. Now, that's not spiritual gifts in the normal way that we think about that. You know, we have this person has these spiritual gifts and those spiritual gifts. And it can't be that, because Paul doesn't get to dish those out, does he? Those aren't his to hand out. Coming to give you some spiritual gift. Here's the gift of, you know, whatever. And no, God gives those out. He writes just a few chapters later, chapter 12, that those gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. So he knows he's not giving those kind of spiritual gifts. So what he's talking about here is he just wants to go and benefit and bless them in a spiritual way. He wants to establish and strengthen them spiritually through teaching them, comforting them, praying for them, guiding them, that sort of thing. That was his desire. He wants to see them, wants to get there and be with them and bless them spiritually. That was his passion. Paul also knew that the blessing and benefit would be mutual. It would go both ways. He would receive spiritual blessing just like they would. It says in verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul's saying that the faith of these younger believers would actually encourage him. Think about that. There are very few things that will strengthen an older believer's faith more than the vibrant faith of a new believer. And there's very little that will benefit a new believer more than exposure to the mature faith of a more experienced brother or sister in Christ. So it goes both ways. Paul was a highly gifted, well-educated, greatly used apostle of God. Paul had seen Jesus personally, met him on the Damascus Road. Paul had received direct revelation from God under supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write 13 New Testament letters. But Paul never thought of himself as above others, as beyond being able to benefit and learn and be blessed by others. So Paul wanted to go to Rome to bless and to be blessed. So if we step back a little bit, time-wise, how did that work out for Paul? You know, years later, how did that work out? And the good news is we have a record of that. We have a very clear record. When Paul finally got to Rome, was he able to be a blessing to those Christians in Rome? And were they able to be a blessing to him? Did that actually happen, this mutual blessing? Well, in Rome, as a prisoner, Paul wrote some letters from prison called the prison epistles, and one of those is the book of Philippians, writing to Christians back in Philippi church. He'd started, and now he's writing a letter sometime later back to them to encourage them. And this is what he says in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. He writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." That's a pretty powerful blessing. That desire to bless and to be blessed is exactly what took place when Paul went to Rome on God's terms, in God's timing. In verse 13, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So Paul intends to visit, and he intends to accomplish some things in their midst. He wants to get there and again, not a vacation, it's not a social call. He wants to get there and be used of God in these people's lives to obtain some fruit, he says. And what he means by that are a couple of things. One, the fruit of new converts. He wants to see people come to saving faith in Christ. So he intended to go to Rome in order to bring other people into the kingdom for eternity. But he also meant that he wanted to obtain some fruit in the lives of those believers already there for the fruit of their own spiritual growth, their own maturing in the faith. Paul wanted to be used of God to help the Roman church grow through new converts and to help the Roman church grow through the spiritual maturity of its own people. And that's what church is all about. We want to bear fruit in two unmistakable ways. We want to help people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we want to help other Christians help one another grow toward maturity in the faith. Help people grow in Christ, help people come to know Him. So that was true for the Church of Rome 2,000 years ago. That's true for any healthy church today. That's what we're about. That's what a church should be about. In fact, in our Community Bible Church Constitution, it says just that. It gives our purpose statement there in the very first page of the Constitution, and it says, "Our purpose is to worship and glorify God," which is obviously the main thing we're about, "in obedience to His Word," that's the foundation that we live by, "to train believers for the work of the ministry," that's the helping one another grow toward maturity in Christ, "and to share Christ with all who will listen," to share the gospel with folks who need to know Jesus. So we want to help people come to know Him. We want to help people grow in Him. That's what a church does. And you can see that a lot of what's written in our purpose statement comes right from the principles of Romans chapter 1 right here. We are intentional about reaching people with the message of the gospel. We are intentional about helping believers grow in spiritual maturity. And all that is to be for the glory of God. Not to pat ourselves on the back or anything like that. It's for the glory of God in obedience to His Word. We want to be in the very center of His will as a church, as we carry out His instructions for His people. I love Paul's prayers, and I love Paul's passion that we find here. Pray for those around you. So one of the things we learn from this passage is we need to be praying for those around you. Thank God for the people around you and for the good things that God is doing in their lives. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their growth in the Lord. And live with passion. Be passionate about reaching people with the gospel. Be passionate about seeing other people grow and grace and the knowledge of Christ. But I really want to go back to that very first thing that we touched on at the beginning of this passage. I find this very intriguing. What are we known for? What do people say about you when they describe your life? What positive quality do they commend you for when talking about you to others? The great missionary C.T. Studd once said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." The great missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." What will people talk about when they speak of you or me? What will we be known for? if it isn't what you would like it to be, you can change that. You can change that. God is more than willing to enable you to write a new script, to tell a new story of His grace, His guidance, His equipping and work in your life. If we will surrender, if we will yield, if we will let Him take control. But He must be Lord. He must be. Nothing less. But oh, the mighty deeds that He will accomplish in the life of one who has let Him be fully Lord.